Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
James chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, James, a slave of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the diaspora, greetings. Again, James is part of the Jewish literature, starting with the book of Hebrews, going through to the end to the book of Revelation. Here, James is writing to the 12 tribes of the diaspora, that is the dispersed, the scattered, those Jews who were scattered outside of their homeland because of persecution. He says to them, greeting, verse 2. Consider it or count it all joy, my brothers, whenever you should fall in around various trials, knowing that your testing of the faith is working out endurance. And let endurance have its finished work in order that you might be mature and complete, lacking in not one thing. Now, if any one of you is lacking wisdom, let him ask from God, who is giving to all generously and is not reproaching, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, doubting not one thing, for the one who doubts has been like the wave of the sea, being pushed by the wind and tossed about. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Now let the humble brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich man in his humiliation. Because as the flower of the grass is passing away, for the sun rises with the heat, and it withers the grass, and the flower of it falls off, and the beautiful its beautiful appearance is perished. So, or in this way, also the rich man will fade away in his goings. Blessed is the man who endures testing, because after having been tested, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord promised to the ones who are loving him. James is writing about faith. James 2:20, faith without works is dead, is the theme of the book. That comes in two categories, according to James. Number one, if you are claimed to be of the Lord, then you are of the faith, and therefore you'll be involved in a series of tests. Not tests to prove yourself, even though that's kind of what the word means, but rather tests to develop your faith. You'll be involved in that. It will also cause you to live by faith. So we're being tested. That is, we're brought into circumstances and situations that cause us to grow in our faith. And secondly, it causes us to live by faith. So you know that whatever trial comes our way is going to really challenge us. We're going to reach out and try to solve it with the human resources, because that's the area that God says we're not living by faith in. So we're going to be wrestling with the flesh. We're going to be wrestling with living by faith. And our first response to whatever God sends our way is going to be to take care of it myself and to take care of it my way. Until God breaks us of this self-reliance upon ourselves. And this is so that in every area of our life, we are living by faith in every area of our life. But he says in verse 5 that if any of you, literally since, you are lacking wisdom, which is, he says, let him ask from God, literally from the giving God, who is giving to all generously and not reproaching. It'll be given to him. Wisdom comes through trials, because wisdom is looking at life and understanding life from the perspective of the Lord, the way he sees it, the way he understands it. Seeing dimension, seeing both the physical dimension and the spiritual dimension functioning together. We see the physical. We feel the physical. We have a response to the physical, and the physical realm does have an influence on us and our human reactions. But wisdom is also seeing the spiritual realm, seeing Christ, seeing him work in it, knowing what he wants, and knowing that he wants me to be still and know that he's God. But James says, if you're going to ask for wisdom, let him ask in faith. In other words, if you say, Lord, I lack wisdom, and he's basically presenting that, yes, every Christian lacks wisdom. Now, if you want wisdom, ask from God, but you're going to have to ask in faith. That is to say, just at the very split second that you've asked, you're going to have to trust him that everything that's happening, that's going on, is the answer to your prayer. You're going to have to trust him that he's working out wisdom in your life by taking you through whatever various trials are. Now, the double-minded man, literally the person who analyzes, we're all guilty of that. We love to sit there and analyze a situation, list the pros and the cons, and, you know, and then say, Lord, which do you want me to do? But our mind is so clouded by that time. You know, we're asking the Lord to pick out from out of a list of two columns, you know, shine light down from heaven on just one of these pros or cons to show me what you want me to do, you know. Well, the analytical man is like the wave of the sea that's been pushed along by the wind and carried along. For let not that man think that he will receive anything from the Lord, because a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. The term double-minded is two-psyched. He's got a part of his mind is involved in the philosophy of the human realm, and the other part, the philosophy of the spirit realm. And James says, don't let that person think that he will receive anything from the Lord. You're going to be jumping back and forth and analyzing and saying, well, I prayed yesterday. You know, somebody comes up and says, did you pray about it? Yeah, I pray every day about 4 o'clock in the morning. You know, like it's supposed to perform some kind of magic. Yeah, I did the prayer. I read the 5 chapters today. I did, you know, like it's part of our checklist that if we want God to answer prayer. So in verse 9 that we started last week, James is now going to give us an example of wisdom. And remember from our text in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8, that God says, your ways are not my ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. In the book of Proverbs, it also says, there is a way that a man thinks is right, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So whatever I think is right is probably wrong. Not all the time. Sometimes I hit the jackpot, say, well, it must have been what the Lord had in mind. But, you know, that's by accident. Not like I'm looking for it. But this wisdom of God is opposite of the human realm. And for us in the United States of America, in our Western culture, we are truly blessed, because the truth of the Word of God is exactly the opposite of the philosophy of our culture. Look at verse 9 tells us. Verse 9 says, let the humble brother boast in his exaltation. Verse 10, and let the rich man boast in his humiliation. That is, that he's brought down low. Well, that doesn't sound right. Our society teaches, and you can even find it in most churches here in America, is that physical and material blessing is a sign that you're right with God. And if you're suffering hardship, something's wrong. Heard from somebody this week that got a call from someone that wanted to gather together for prayer because they're going through hard times, and so we've got to pray to get rid of these hard times. It's like, no, that's not what prayer's for. I mean, get together to pray, that's fine. But the troubled times aren't going to go away just because you prayed. Those troubled times have been sent by God. You ask me to pray for you because of the troubled times, I'd say, Lord, let the will be, your will be done in these circumstances. But as far as brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, teach them to trust you. That's what I would pray. I wouldn't pray that God would take them away, because the Bible tells me we're supposed to have them. Part of Christian life. Why do we want to keep chasing them away? Except for that principle that I've told you for the last 2 weeks. The Bible teaches that our testing of the faith is God's will for our life. From the very day that we receive Christ till the day that we die or Christ comes to get us, that's what it's all about. It's to shape us and form us into the image of Christ. When this is not acceptable to me, then what I'm saying is God's plan and design for every believer, not just me, but for every believer, is an inconvenience to me. I can't accomplish what I want to do. I have my goals. I have people to see, things to do, places to go. And this trial is a big inconvenience. Here I was going to go to Los Angeles and see my son. But I came down with the flu. Now, we know that's not God's will. You know, that's like a negative, you know. Satan's trying to stop me from being with my son, so I got the flu. Brethren, send out email, you know. Pray for me that I get healed, because we know that God wouldn't want to take me away from my son or not allow me to see my son. Then on the other hand, maybe God allowed me to get the flu because he didn't want me to go to L.A., Look at it both ways. But you see, trials and tribulations can be looked at, as James says, count it all joy, satisfaction. Or as the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 12, that if you are without discipline, then you have an illegitimate claim to be a child of God. Because whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, like any parent with their child. But we saw last week, first of all, that the person is the humble brother. The word humble is in contrast to the word rich in verse 10. And what that does is tell us we're talking about financial or social standing. The humble brother is the poor brother. Poor financially and poor materialistically. These are people, remember, as verse 1 told us, these are those Jews who are of the diaspora, who are scattered because of their persecution. Last week I spent time saying that there was 32 years approximately that the early church had before the real persecution began to come down on the believers, starting with Nero in Rome in July 19th, 64 AD, and Domitian 30 years later, widespread over all the Roman provinces. And believers were being put to death and imprisoned. But I forgot one point in that. I said they had from Acts chapter 2 to Acts chapter 28 before they started experiencing the persecution when they had revival. But in Acts chapter 7, after Stephen was stoned, so it was actually from chapter 2 to chapter 7, just a few years before the stoning of Stephen, and the persecution against the believing Jews in the city of Jerusalem is what caused these Jews to scatter. So they only had what we would call revival for just a couple of years. And then the believing Jews, it says, the Bible tells us that all the believing Jews were scattered except for the apostles. They stayed there. Can you imagine being a Hebrew or Jewish person if you understand their culture is just being treated like you're dead? That's the way the Jewish parents treated their Hebrew or Jewish son or daughter if they received Jesus Christ as Messiah. They literally held funerals for them. Didn't even talk to them, paid no attention to them on the street. I told you something that happened about 20 years ago where a Jewish man was walking down the street in New York. His family had disowned him because he had surrendered his life to Christ. And he passed his father on the sidewalk, and he turned around and says, "Dad, it's me, your son." He just kept on walking. So his son ran after him and turned around and says, "Dad, it's me, your son." And he looked at him in the eyes and said, "You can't be, because my son is dead." And turned around and walked away. The community, they can no longer work in the community. They can no longer buy and sell in the community. They kicked them out of the synagogues. I mean, what, as a Jewish person, what do you have left? You're a dead person to everybody. Plus, there's persecution, so out they went. They scattered into the area of Samaria, and you know how the Jews felt about the Samaritans. They're in foreign country. No jobs, no money. No friends other than their own little group. This is the humble brother. This is the poor brother. What he's commanded to do, here's the principle. He is to boast. That's a command. Not glory. That's a different word. Kaukasto means to boast. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9. When God says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness," Paul says, "Therefore I boast in my weaknesses in order that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Romans chapter 5, verse 3, Paul says he boasts in afflictions because afflictions are working out endurance. So if anybody's going to boast, instead of saying, "Hey, I read the first seven chapters of the book of Exodus and I hit the lotto. 2 hours later, I found out I hit the lotto." So everybody goes home and they read Exodus chapters 1-7. "What time did you read it? And where were you holding your Bible? Low, high, to the side?" You know, boasting in how lucky he was, in this case, unlucky. And then attributing it to be of God. Let the humble brother boast in what? In his exaltation. You see, with God, down is up and up is down. First is last and last is first. To God, everybody in the body of Christ that is everyone else's servant is the greatest of all. It's not the richest person. It isn't the most earthly successful person. It has nothing to do with human traits or conditions. The humble brother is in an exalted state. We read from James 2:1-9 last week, and how he said how you favor the rich man when he comes into your synagogue. And you say to the poor man, "Go stand over there in the corner, or you can sit under my feet if you want to." And they pay attention to the rich man. He says, "Do you not know that God has ordained the poor to be rich in faith?" Because they have nothing. They can be receptive to the things of Christ. They have nothing. Verse 10 says, "But let the rich man," I'm tell you two things about the translation right off the bat. The rich man is also presented as being a brother. That's carried all over from Adelphos in verse 9. And rich is in contrast to humble. And also, you don't have a verb in verse 10. That's because it's working off of the verb in verse 9, let him boast. So it literally reads, let the rich brother boast in his humiliation or made low. So if a brother is a rich person, his boast is, God brought me down. God took it all away. God wiped me out. The word made low, tapenose, is the same word as the word humble in verse 9, the humble brother. Let the rich brother boast in his being brought down and humbled. In other words, the rich man is, according to the human standards, the rich man is on top and the poor man is down at the bottom. Like the rich man and rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. The poor man was laid at his gate, not just the main gate, but the gate that goes in where the trash cans are. And he laid out there by the trash cans. And the dogs were there licking his sores, and they're waiting for the people to come out and bring the garbage and so they can eat whatever leftovers fall out of the garbage can. And the rich man, he lived luxuriously his whole life, but when they died, everything was reversed. The rich man was in Hades, and he saw the poor man in Abraham's bosom. And he says, send Abraham over send Lazarus over to dip his finger in some water and bring me some water, touch my tongue because I'm thirsty. God says, you in your life had your good things and he had his tough times. But now you have it tough and he has it good. The rich man and Lazarus. There's a reason for all of this. I've got 7 points for you. Number one, in Matthew chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. Matthew 6, 20 and 21, Jesus says, but treasure up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust is destroying and where thieves do not dig through to steal. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. So if you set your treasure on heaven, no problem. If you set your treasure on things here on the earth, you got a problem. Matthew 6:24, secondly, here's why it's a problem. Matthew 6:24, no one is able to serve two lords. For either he will hate the one and will love the other, or he will cling to the one and will despise the other. You are not able to serve God and mammon. The word mammon, mamona, in Aramaic means physical realm, material things. But he says, you are not able. The word able means ability, capacity. You do not have the capacity to serve God and the physical realm. It's impossible. Because my capacity is only to serve one. And here's where we can be deceived. Here's where we can deceive ourselves here in our culture. I can live for myself all week long. I can set my goal and set my sights on the treasure here on the earth. After all, if I do successful business this week, the church gets more money. I can always justify it that way. In fact, I heard somebody say that a couple of weeks ago to somebody who's a real estate agent. And the person says, get out there, sell those houses. Church needs more money. In a joking way, but it's like everybody knew that's what they meant. So I can justify it. Hey, God's blessed me. He's given me this bounty of material things, and the church receives something for it, so it justifies it. Or I say, the church just wastes my money. I'm not going to give the church anything. But I tell you what I will do, because I am a Christian, is I will go to church on Sunday morning. But all week long, we live as though the Lord doesn't even exist. That's my pet peeve. You want to write down Peabody's pet peeve? Is that people think that and want churches to put on church services for them. And when they leave and all week long, they don't have no reality that Christ is with them. It's almost like I go Sunday morning, I go Sunday night, and I go Wednesday night, and that's because I'm a Christian. And the rest of the time I live like he doesn't even exist. When do I ever seek him to seek what he wants me to do? When do I ever have the realization that every day when I go to school or I go to work or whatever it might be, that he, this is for him and for him to use me, be consciously aware that we're serving him and representing him, or to even be in the study of his word. But first of all, Matthew 6:20-21, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. The reason, Matthew 6:24, is a person only has the capacity to serve one thing at a time, either the physical realm or God. But I can say I'm serving God and deceive myself by attending church or, you know, putting in a 10%, maybe 11. Yeah, I know, it's. But Jesus said, thirdly, in Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Because we only have the capacity to do one thing, God says, the one thing that I want you to do is seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That is what's right with him. And all these other things that the heathen seek after, they set their whole life seeking after these things, they will be added to you. Fourthly, in Matthew chapter 19, the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, keep the commandments. Obey your mother and father. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not bear false witness. He goes all the way through the second half of the commandments. The first half of the Ten Commandments have to do with our relationship with God. Keep the Sabbath and you shall have no other gods before me. All the first half of the Ten Commandments is our relationship with God. And the second half of the Ten Commandments is our relationship with man. Jesus rattled off the last commandments that have to do with a relationship with man. He says, do these and you will live. He says, well, I've done all those from my youth. I'm good to my fellow man. Jesus said, well, one more thing. Take all that you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me. And the rich young ruler turned around and left grieving because of his wealth that he didn't want to give up. You see, the reason Jesus didn't give the first half of the commandments is because the man's God was his money. And he justified his lifestyle by saying, I take my money and I help other people. I keep those commandments. Well, what about you shall have no other gods before me? See, when the Lord touched upon the very thing that he's living his life for, his God, he couldn't give it up. And that's what was keeping him from coming to Christ. He was a good humanitarian. Very nice man. Helped people. Didn't break any of those commandments. But he left grieving because he was very rich. Fifthly, concerning this parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4, verse 19. One of those seeds that fall by the roadside, that fall in amongst the weeds. Jesus said, the weeds represent the anxieties of this age and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust concerning other things. They choke out the word and become unfruitful. The deceitfulness of riches. Wealth will, not the wealth itself, not the actual object itself, but what you have to do to get it and keep it. I don't know of very many rich people that just got rich for doing nothing, even if they inherited it. Then they have to work to keep it. It takes a lot of work. And most rich people are just rich on paper. You could even borrow 10 bucks from them. Because it's all on paper, wrapped up in investments and whatever. So it's interesting that Jesus said the anxieties of this age and the deceitfulness of riches and lust concerning other things choke out the word. Sixthly, Matthew chapter 23, verses 11 and 12. Jesus says, "The greatest among you will be your servant, but whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever will humble himself will be exalted." That's what James is saying. If you exalt yourself, God's going to bring you down. Because in his kingdom, that doesn't work. The one who serves all will be the greatest of all. The janitor, the gardener. You know, the guy that cleans up, whatever. And he's just content sitting back in the corner. And everybody else has got their, the boasting of their spiritual gift and how God uses them. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever will humble himself will be exalted. Seventhly, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. The writer of Hebrews says, "Let your life be without a fondness for money, by being satisfied with present things. For he said, I will not leave you nor forsake you." Be content with the things that you presently have. And let your life be without a fondness or love for money. Obviously, money is necessary to live. But we can set money up as a friend. Philo is the word for love, not the word lust. It means making money your friend, rearranging your schedule for it, having an affection for it. It is interesting that during the Depression, people didn't have much, obviously. They had a will to live, and very few people committed suicide. Now we give, and we see young people get everything, anything that they want, and everything's at their disposal, and they want to die. It's the opposite. Back in the Depression, when people had nothing, they just tightened that belt up and went at it. Survive. And today, material things are so available, and the more people feed on them, the emptier they get, and we have more suicides today than they had during the Depression. What is up is down, and what is down is up. Finally, 1 Peter, if you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. We have James and then 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5, begin at verse 5. 1 Peter 5, 1 to 4, Peter's talking to those who are pastoring and leading in the church. With verse 5, he says, "You young men, be in submission to the older. And all of you, by being in submission to one another, put on humility," humble-mindedness. This is our word tapenos for humble, with frame, the frame of mind, tapenophrosune, the humble frame of mind. Put on a humble frame of mind. Not a one-time thing, but you're to approach life from a lowly frame of mind. Because God is resisting the proud, but he's giving grace to the humble. That's a quote from Proverbs 3:34. Now, James is going to use the same quote in James chapter 4 when we get to it, when he talks about the rich again. God is resisting the proud. That's Christians. But he gives grace to the humble. So what God says is, you know, I want to pour out my grace upon your life. I want my favor and grace to sustain you and minister to you and bless you. But you know, you can't experience my grace until you're brought low. The way it is. Too self-sufficient. Too self-reliant on physical things around me. I'm too self-reliant on myself to and my own resources to answer my circumstances and my situations. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Be humbled, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. The word be humbled is a passive voice, which means we are not to do the humbling, we are to submit to God's mighty hand pushing down and humbling us. God's doing us a favor. In order that he might exalt you in time. Having cast all of your anxieties or cares, that would be your merimna, the occupation of the attention of the mind. Everything that occupies the attention of your mind, cast upon him because he's concerned for you. Be sober, be watchful, because your adversary or enemy, the devil, is walking around as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That's a Christian. It doesn't mean that Satan can take a Christian away from Christ. It means that Satan, we know from Job chapters 1 and 2, that Satan studies every Christian. And he finds out what it is in our life, not our strong points, but our weak points. And then he forms his attack based on our weaknesses, not our strengths. So if the Lord knows that I really cherish my old John Deere lawnmower that I used to use, he's going to make sure either somebody tries to steal it or, I mean, something's going to happen. As I go out in that shed and it's gone, bummer. And guess what I'm going to be thinking about all day, right? See, Satan cannot take my soul. He cannot take me away from Christ. But he can occupy the attention of my mind so that I don't seek the Lord. I'm not learning of the Lord. Even at night, it comes for Bible study night. And I've had to work two jobs today in order for me to acquire the possessions that I want to acquire, and I'm just too tired. And you're occupied with your work. You're getting yourself ready for the next day at work. You can't switch from going out in the world to paying attention to spiritual things. The mind is just all occupied and distracted. That's what Satan does. Satan's only weapon against a believer. He's walking around seeking whom he may devour. What things are you going to think about and worry about and be anxious about? And it just snowballs on you. Like Martha and Mary, remember when Martha was out in the kitchen stewing? Twice. Making it and experiencing it in the kitchen. Now, this is when you know it's snowballed, because Mary's out sitting at the feet of Jesus listening to his word, right? And Mary's out there cooking and everything. All of a sudden, and this the Greek is just beautiful, she comes in the living room and just bursts in the living room, stands over Jesus and says, "Don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone?" And apparently the Lord nods his head because she says, "Well then, tell her to come in here and help me." Now this isn't something that just spur of the moment, you know? This has been building up the whole time, you can tell because she bursts in on the scene and says, "Don't you care?" I mean, it's, oh, yeah, sure. I mean, Satan works us. He works us. And he studies us. He says in 1 Peter 5:9, "Whom resist being solid with respect to the faith." Listen to this. "Knowing that the same sufferings are being fulfilled in your brotherhood in the world. Now the God of all grace, who has called us into his eternal glory in Christ Jesus." Listen to this. "After you have suffered a while." After having suffered a little while, "he himself will mend you, strengthen you, establish you, and put a foundation under you. To him is the glory and the strength unto the ages of the ages. Amen." So he tells them, all of the brotherhood throughout the world is suffering. And after you have suffered for a little while, God will come and he will mend you and strengthen you and establish you and put a foundation under you. And that's Peter's message to the believers. As a matter of fact, God knows in our own lives what areas are our weak points and what areas Satan is going to exploit. And so those areas, God is going to be working on too, so that he strengthens us in those areas so that those things don't mean so much to us anymore. And we could take it or leave it. Whatever God wants to do. In fact, in Philippians chapter 4, this is where two women, Euodias and Syntyche, the church in Philippi, weren't getting along. Hard to believe, but they weren't getting along. And so one of the things Paul said is, rejoice always, and again I will say rejoice. That's the word for being satisfied. Rejoice in the Lord always. Be satisfied with the Lord always, and again I will say be satisfied. That's the answer to your problems with two women arguing about something in the church. Be satisfied with the Lord. The second thing he said was, let your moderation be known to all men because the Lord is near. And what does that mean? We are to be known to be moderate, not excessive, not obsessed with the things of the world, moderate. Now, I keep pushing this paint the church issue. For some reason, you people still don't get it. So, The church was brown, dark brown with yellow trim. Little country church. When it came time to painting it, they wanted to paint it white. I wanted to keep it brown. Well, you can see who lost out. Now, if brown means so much to me that I'm going to make everybody in the fellowship miserable and might even quit, you know, and you people are fortunate because I can't find any other brown churches, so I'm stuck here. But if I wanted to quit and find myself a brown church so I could have my way, I would not be known as moderate. It's like, well, he's kind of obsessed with that, isn't he? Who cares what color it is? I mean, obviously, if it's purple or pink or something, that it's not going to go over well. But, you know, it's white, so what? Who cares what color the rug is in the nursery or fellowship hall or whatever? You put in your opinion, get together with the brother and say whatever everybody comes up with. Being moderate, not having to have your own way. Be known for moderation. Like, well, I'd prefer brown, but it really doesn't matter because we don't worship the building. Besides that, I got brown on the inside. That's kind of... So you guys, when you have your church service, you can go outside if you want to and enjoy your white paint, and I'll stay inside and enjoy my brown. You see how God's word is teaching us that what is important in the physical and human realm might not be as important to God. I know a lot of believers that strive for money just to be able to have some nice things because they are embarrassed amongst other Christians. Because other Christians go, oh, you must be doing something wrong. I can remember after I had my first car accident in 1991, I had a brand new Chevy Impala. Somebody totaled it. So some guy told me, I got an old clunker in my driveway. If you want it, I'll give it to you for free. You know, I don't have a car, sure. I mean, this car was a clunker. Just to show you, I mean, I had it when we moved in out here at the church. I said, when we got another car, I said, $50. Whoever brings $50, first $50 takes it. Nobody brought $50. And it runs and everything. I even washed some of the rust and had it vacuumed. Finally, somebody here in the neighborhood said, well, if you give it to me, I'll take it. All right, you know. So I gave it to him. And so he tinkered around with it for a while, and after a couple months, he decided he was going to take it to the junkyard. The junkyard wouldn't take it. That's how bad it was. So what they did is they took it out here in the riverbed area where they ride their dirt bikes, and they buried half the car under and used it as a ramp. Now, that's pretty bad. And our two oldest will always remind me of the fact that if we had to pick them up or take them somewhere, we had to take them in that clunker. All the paint peeled off. It's gone. It was just an old big Ford station wagon, you know, putzing down the street. And here's all these people in their nice cars, and we're sitting in line. I remember one Mother's Day, Patty said that she had seen some kind of a bag, carry bag or something. And my son says, I think they have it at the store at the country club over here. So I says, well, let's go check it out. We come in and park the car, right? As soon as we get out of the car, all the people are going, staring at me. We're in the country club, right? Hey, obviously we didn't belong there because here's this bucket of bolts sitting there. We went through the store, didn't have what we wanted, and we got in, and people were still staring at us. But they were watching us because they knew we didn't belong there just by our car. So it can get embarrassing sometimes, especially when the Christians say, yeah, you must have done something wrong because look at that old bucket of bolts. You know, it's just, and you kind of want, it's like, Lord, I don't really want for myself, but, you know, it looks kind of bad amongst the Christians because Christians think that being right with God equals material blessing. Of course, that's a carryover from our culture. It has nothing to do with Christianity. But James says, here's a bit of wisdom for you. Let the humble brother boast in his exaltation, and let the rich brother boast in his humiliation, his being made low. You see, both are now equal. The humble brother has been exalted, and the rich brother has been made low, and both of them are the same. Low. How many rich people have you ever heard say, what a blessing? God just wiped me out. Wiped me out, my business, all my material things, just wiped me out. Praise the Lord. Now, I've seen people practice that. They were like this. Praise the Lord. But they really didn't, it wasn't really a heartfelt expression. We'll continue and finish this section up next week, study the reason why the rich man should boast in his exaltation. And then the blessing in verse 12, blessed is the man who is enduring trials. What does that mean? Stay tuned. Close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we can actually study in printed form the wisdom of God and to see how God looks at life and how God approaches life. It helps us to understand why we have such a struggle, because we want material things. We don't like to wait on you to provide, and it does get embarrassing sometimes, especially when family tells us that we should be advancing. If you don't get all the things now, you're getting older, and it's getting a little too late. But help us to serve Christ. Help us to show that a rich person is really poor, and a poor person is rich in faith. Help us to choose and know the difference between the treasure of heaven and the treasure of earth. Help us decide what is the most valuable to us. And by your Spirit, illuminate our hearts to see that the wisdom of Christ is better than all the wealth that the world can give. By your Spirit, we pray that you teach us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.